Well, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. When you find your place, and if you are physically able to, I'd ask you to stand for in reverence to the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read in verse 13 to verse 17. And we can alternate back and forth. I'll start at verse 13. Verse 13 to 17. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you, and Lord, as we think about the matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ to Peter, Lord, we ask that each one of us will have seen that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that there's no other way, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. We pray that every person would truly believe that he is the Messiah. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, which says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." As I mentioned last week, I prayed and searched for a few months in the tail end of 2016, looking for a theme to kind of preach through and to sort of formulate some of our activities around. And I believe the Lord laid this one on my heart as a theme verse for the year. The idea of waiting on the Lord, having our strength renewed for greater activities for him, that we would not faint when it is time to run for the Lord. Now, by no means will I be preaching every Sunday on that theme, but it'll permeate the general preaching with some specific messages on that subject as the Lord leads. In addition to that, I was praying about the idea of preaching through some of the disciples that we have in Scripture. And so I aim to look at what we know of the 12 disciples over the next 12 months. Some of the disciples we don't know a great deal about, but we will look at what we can learn from Scripture and from reliable historians. There's a lot of unreliable information out there that we will not be looking at either. When I went to Israel there 2 years ago, our guide asked us to list off the 12 disciples. You know, some of them, sometimes you forget Alphaeus and the different, you know, the two Jameses and the two Judases, and you know, and so we're kind of trying to remember them. I would like to be better acquainted personally with the disciples of Christ, not only their names, but who they were, what, you know, their reactions to Christ's teaching, some of the questions that they asked, like Thomas in John 14, "Lord, show us the way." And Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, and Philip saying, "Show us the Father." And Jesus saying, "Well, you've seen me all this time. Haven't you seen the Father?" You know, looking at some of those interactions. Today, I'd like to begin with the apostle that is listed as being the first in the various accounts. That is Peter. And I tell you, I don't know about you, but I look forward to meeting Peter when we get to heaven. I don't know what kind of a person, you know, structurally he was. I have in my mind's eye that maybe he was a burly man. I mean, he had a very physical job as a fisherman. He has an interesting personality, doesn't he, in Scripture? Some of the facts about Peter as we know them. Peter was a married man, as the Scripture tells us that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Christ healed Peter's mother-in-law, an event that is recorded in three of the four Gospels. And, you know, of course, that is one reason why we do not believe that Peter is the first pope. The priesthood in the Roman Catholic faith is that they are unmarried. And here we've got this apostle, at this point in time, a disciple. He was married. He had a mother-in-law. You can imagine if he had a mother-in-law, he probably had a wife. They come hand in hand. Some believe that of all the disciples that Peter was probably one of the older disciples being married, but that he was still a young man. Read you a little bit of from a book. It's called "And They Were 12," and it's quoting from an older Jewish book of history. The Chapters of the Fathers, a compendium of sayings that date to the period of the Mishnah, the oral compilation of Judaism that goes back to the time of Moses. At 5 years of age, a person should study the Scriptures. At 10 years, for the Mishnah. At 13, bound to the commandments. At 15, the study of the Talmud. At 18, marriage. At 20, the pursuit of business. At 30, for authority, that is, able to teach their own students. Kind of gives you a little bit of the history on how the Jews would, the different thresholds of age. And some believe that Christ's disciples were in the teenage years. Whether or not that's true, I can't say. So he was likely still, though, a young man. We read that Peter was from Bethsaida, and later we see that he had a house in Capernaum. And so it's likely that he moved from Bethsaida to Capernaum. It seems like there are two different Bethsaidas, and you'll find that in Israel, that there's often two places with the same name. So it sometimes can become a little confusing. The one Bethsaida was a mile away from Capernaum, and then the other one was on the, as you go over the lake or the Sea of Galilee, it's on the northeast tip of it, actually in the Gentile area that the Gentiles lived in. So some of the timelines of Peter's interactions with Christ. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. One of the things that kind of stands out to me, if I understand the timeline of Peter meeting Christ and Peter becoming an actual follower and a disciple, it seems to me that Peter didn't just immediately join Christ the moment he heard about Christ. It seemed that there was a hesitancy to leave his fishing career behind him. That can apply to unbelievers who are not willing to come to Christ. That can apply to believers who are saved and yet do not want to really surrender to following Christ. What we're going to read about here in John chapter 1 is where Andrew, Peter's brother, tells him that they found the Christ. Kind of similar to how Philip told Nathanael about the Messiah. So let's go to John chapter 1. And we pick it up here in verse 29. So they are near Beth Araba, beyond Jordan, which is, if I understand the geography right here, a good ways from where Peter and Andrew lived. And in verse 29 we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man that which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, "Again the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was the ninth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone." Notice there, he's the son of Jonah. You think back into our text in Matthew chapter 16. He says, Simon bar Jonah. And that bar Jonah means son of Jonah, if you're wondering what that extra word, that name there, what it means. So here, Andrew, without going into a great deal of detail about Andrew, because we want to really dwell on him at a later date, but he is convinced that this is the Messiah. He is a disciple, a follower of John the Baptist. We're not told who this other person is, that this other disciple that was with Andrew, whether it be John or another one. But what we do know is that Andrew was there. There was just the two disciples with John when John pointed out. So Andrew, I'm thinking, had a pretty solid relationship with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God. And Andrew believed him. He said, and so he first goes and finds his brother. And he tells him, he says, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. So here's what we would gather would be Peter's first introduction to Christ. Being told that this is the Christ. We think back to our text in Matthew 16, how Peter affirmed so vehemently, so strongly, thou art the Christ. Well, this is one of the first times, if not the first time, I believe it is the first time, where Peter is introduced to Christ as the Messiah. So, something I'd like to bring to your attention is that even though he was introduced to him as the Messiah, it seems to me that Peter didn't actually 100% embrace it or believe it at that point. Because the reason I say that is because we see him still fishing after this point in time, going back to his fishing. And if you were a devout Jew waiting for the Messiah, and you were convinced in your heart, this is the Messiah, you wouldn't care if you were a fisherman, or if you were a banker, or whatever your hobby, or not your hobby, your career was. You would let it all go, and you would follow him. But it all goes back to, do you believe? Read you an illustration here by the author Ken Davis. He says, in college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is a pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it is at rest. The point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. I attached a 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to rest. When I finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved my thesis. I then asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands, so did the teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room thinking the class was over. In reality, it had just begun. Hanging from the ceiling, from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large, crude but functional pendulum, 250 pounds of metal weights tied to four strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up on a table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. Then I brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose. Holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face, I once again explained the law of the pendulum he had applauded only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of its release point. Your nose will not be in danger. After that final statement of the law, I looked him in the eye and said, "Sir, do you believe this law is true?" There was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip. And then weakly he nodded and whispered, "Yes." I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table. Deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum, I asked the class, "Does he believe in the law of the pendulum?" The students answered unanimously, "No." See, you know, it's a great illustration of belief. In the early stages of Peter's life and first meeting Christ, he needed more than just Andrew's affirmation that he's met the Messiah. Perhaps in Peter's mind, he didn't hold John the Baptist in high regard. Many of the people did. Many of the people believed him to be a prophet. But maybe he's like, "Oh man, he's been spending too much time with this John the Baptist. You know, I mean, you know about John the Baptist and how he lived off the land, he ate honey and locusts." And so perhaps maybe he didn't take Andrew's word very credibly and had a wait-and-see sort of attitude. So it was not firmly rooted in his heart, just as this teacher was not quite willing to trust his life, head to the back of a cement wall, 250 pounds swinging to him. Now, he might have had other reasons that he might have been negotiating in his mind. You know, is that cable secured strong enough, and is it going to come loose at the last minute? Whatever, but he didn't. Peter didn't believe right at first. And you know, when we apply this to our Christian life, many people today go to church, they hear about Christ, they hear that he's the Messiah, and sometimes those words can be kind of in a grayscale. You know, you think of a grayscale picture, black and white picture, muted tones, tones that don't really stand out from each other. And obviously, a true artist can make a black and white picture even vivid. But I'm talking about where things are sort of just gray. And sometimes it can be that way with Christ, where we don't see him vibrantly standing out as the Messiah, the anointed one who came down to die for our sins. Sometimes it's a matter of, you know, well, this is the way my parents brought me up, so this is the church I go to. And, you know, with our own children, we try so hard to ensure that the best of our ability to make their relationship with Christ as real as possible. Through the reading of God's word and through stories that we will express from our own life and through prayer. But so many people are not truly convinced in their heart that Jesus is the Messiah, is the anointed one, is truly the Christ. Let's take a look at some other passages as we kind of chart chart Peter's first introductions to Christ. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Matthew 4, 18. We have here, so just to be clear on this, the sequence of events of Christ. Christ was baptized, and that by John the Baptist. We see that here in Matthew chapter 3. We see that in Luke chapter 4. And that was the beginning of his ministry. That started it. And he then immediately after his baptism, and of course during his baptism, we have the Holy Spirit lighting upon him in the form of a dove. We have the Father calling down from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Which of course, I was just recently, someone was asking me about the United Pentecostal group, not to be confused with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, but a totally different group that believes in one manifestation of God. And you know, you can't have just one manifestation of God. You've got to have the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. When Christ came down to earth, if he was the only manifestation of God, who was he talking to? Who was he praying to? Who was he filled with? He was filled with the Spirit without measure. So those are some of the sequences. Christ is led into the wilderness, and then he comes back into Galilee, and he goes to Nazareth, and he preaches teaches in the synagogues and heals people. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, we read here, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he called and said unto them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. A similar account in Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. Mark 1, 16 through 18. Presumably this, if I understand the sequence right, is after Andrew has pointed out and said, "That is the Lamb of God. That's the Messiah. We found him." So in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, we read, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew's brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said to them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." So Jesus seeks them out, asks them to follow him. When I was there in Israel, I had a chance to spent a fair bit of time walking along the seashore there, Galilee. Part of the reason was because I had forgot my credit card and Interact card back home. And so I was a little short on cash. And so while the others were having tilapia fish, I chose to snack on some things I had and just walk by the seashore to save my money to buy things for our family. I tell you, I'll be sure to bring my money next time I go there. But spent some time walking along the seashore there of Galilee and thinking about Christ calling his disciples. So we have this account here. You're still in Mark. If you could look at Mark chapter 1, verse 29. So this is after this account here. So Mark 1, verse 29. Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon, of course, Simon Peter, and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So here he comes and visits Peter's house, or Peter's family, and he heals Peter's mother-in-law. She must have been quite the woman. As soon as Christ has healed her, she then turns around and ministers to her guests. I mean, in most cases, you'd say, okay, you just sit still. You rest. But she ministered to them. Interesting, verse 29, forthwith when they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon. The house that we were told was Simon Peter's, and they believe they have sufficient evidence, was literally a stone's throw from the synagogue in Capernaum. So and forthwith, that word forthwith means at once or soon, that they came out of the synagogue, they went into Peter's house. So this was clearly recognized to be a miracle. This wasn't a matter of Christ, you know, giving some sort of a potion or, you know, a medication, herbal medication, and she got better. This was a miracle, and it was seen that way because in verse 32 we read, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great time before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." We learn from the Gospel of Luke. That's why I love corroborating the Gospel accounts, going back and forth. From Luke 4:41, we read, "And the devils came out of many," same story, "crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffering them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ." So can you imagine Peter? He's first of all told by Andrew, we've met the Christ, the Messiah, the one that we've all been waiting for. The prophets have been prophesying over the years, pointing to Christ, and we're waiting. We know he's coming soon. We found him. And then he sees his own mother-in-law healed. He sees people coming to his home and being healed. And then he sees these possessed people coming and their demons being cast out of them. But before they're cast out, some of them, before Christ told them to be quiet, some of them said, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. Can you imagine what this is doing in Peter's heart? You know, it's starting to awaken to the truth so that he actually truly believes that this is the Messiah. In our text, we read back in Matthew chapter 16, we read his own affirmation. And I love that account. He was not the shy kind of person at the back of the class that knew the answer but didn't put his hand up. He just shouted it out. He says, "Thou art the Christ." So we just looking back in our text. So Christ is in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. So he's up in northern Israel. And if you remember, there is Caesarea Maritima, where King Herod had a palace on the Mediterranean Sea. And then inland from there was Caesarea Philippi. And that's where they were. And our guide showed us this big, huge rock in Caesarea Philippi. And he wondered if it's possible that Christ could have been standing next to that rock when he talked about the talked about the rock that he would build his church. Not that he would physically build it on that rock, but just how Christ used parallels so often. And so in verse 13, Jesus asks his disciples, "So who do men say that I am?" Now, do you think for a minute that Jesus didn't know? Jesus knew everything, knows everything. He wanted to hear them say it. So he says, "So who do men say that I am?" And they say to him, "Well, some say that that you're John the Baptist," because at this point he had already been put to death by Herod, so they're thinking that he's come back as John the Baptist. Some Elias, so Elijah, because we have the prophecy about the Elijah for to come. And so they're waiting. Okay, what is this Elijah who's going to come back? Is it really, truly Elijah that's going to come back in the flesh? Others, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah, the prophet that had died being raised, or one of the prophets. And then he saith, "But whom say ye that I am?" So who do you know me to be? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." No hesitation. And so bold. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You have to remember the times they're living in. You think about the account when Christ healed the man born blind, and how it was so polarized. Even his parents were like, "Oh, whoa, we're in hot water here." The Pharisees are saying that they're asking who healed this man. When then they say to him, "Well, yes, we know that's our son. You ask him. He's of age. You can ask him how he got healed." Because they knew that if anyone said that it was Jesus, that they'd be cast out of the synagogue. So by him saying this, he wasn't fearful. I've got some of you know we have a mutual friend from Saudi Arabia and a former student at TRU, and there's a lot of fear in that country to say anything that the royal family would object to, he had said some things about how you got to be so careful. And there was one time when I was driving with him in our car, and I asked him some questions, and he lowered his voice. He's in North America. He doesn't have to. He can talk loudly and openly about the what's going on there in Saudi Arabia. But he's like, kind of like this, kind of forgetting where he is. Peter was right in Israel, surrounded by Pharisees and informants, and he didn't say, we know that you're the Christ. No, he just boldly said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He'd seen the witness. He'd heard the witness of his brother, Andrew. He had heard the witness of the demons. And then as he saw more and more of Christ, what Christ did, how Christ taught, what he taught, it dawned on his heart, this is the Messiah. And he was bold about this affirmation. We won't go into a great deal of detail about the whole rock statement there, but just to talk about it a little bit here. So first of all, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "And blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You might say, but flesh and blood did reveal it. Andrew revealed it to him. Andrew told him about it. But the Father revealed it to him. The Father pressed upon his heart the truth of what Andrew said. And when a person comes to Christ, it has to go beyond just the hearing of the word. It has to go beyond what a person's parents have told them, what church leaders and preachers and teachers have told them. The heart has to be convinced of the truth of the matter. That teacher who said he believed the law of the pendulum wasn't quite ready to put his faith in that pendulum, was he? And when a person is putting their trust in Christ, they have to truly believe in him. They have to truly say, yes, this is the Messiah. There is no other way. You know, we think of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have to come to that place where we realize there's nobody else. I've known people that have come from sort of quote-unquote Christian backgrounds that have kind of started to migrate towards other things like Buddhism. You know, it seems so peaceful, and yet it's not true. Any truth that's in that religion or any of these other religions, if there are shreds of truth, then it's already been in here. Satan likes to borrow, plagiarize. He doesn't cite his references though. He never tells where it came from. But mixed with any truth that they have is error. And when a person starts to go down one of those paths, I know that they were never truly convinced in their heart, first and foremost, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Christ acknowledges that it was that the Father had revealed it to him. And so in verse 18 he says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there's a number of different understandings of what or beliefs about what this statement says. I'll read you a quote from Pastor Sorensen, who was here just recently. He says, "It has been commonly and erroneously assumed, because Peter is mentioned in this verse, that he is the rock of which Jesus spoke. The Roman Catholic Church builds their entire system of theology upon the premise that Peter is the rock and was therefore the first pope. They allege he thus passed his papal authority to perform the Mass and to forgive sin on to his successors down through the ages. Peter cannot be the rock Jesus referred to for the following reasons. One, laws of grammar preclude it. Peter, Petros, in the Greek is masculine in gender. Rock, or Petra, in the Greek is neuter in gender. A basic law of Greek grammar is that for a word to be the antecedent with another, it must agree in gender. Here, it does not. Therefore, the rock, Petra, referred to cannot be Peter. The word Petros, Peter, refers to a small rock or stone. The word Petra refers to a major rock, like the rock of Gibraltar. The rock to which Jesus referred is the confession of Peter in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The foundation of the coming New Testament church would be in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Numerous places throughout the Bible refer to him as the rock. So Sorensen, his belief and understanding of this passage is that Christ is referring to the statement that Peter made about himself being the Messiah. Others have taken an equally legitimate interpretation that Jesus is talking about the difference between a stone and a rock. And he's saying, "You're a stone, but upon this rock," pointing to himself, But upon this rock will I build my church. That it was upon himself. It's just a slight variation on the interpretation of that. But what we do know, when corroborating with other passages, is that Jesus was not saying that he was going to build his church on Peter, and that Peter would be the first pope, and have that authority to make papal decrees and that he was speaking as the vicar of Christ. We do know that. As we think and kind of wrap this up, we think about Christ the Messiah. Do you know him as your Messiah today? Or is it still kind of in gray scale, where there's very, very little difference in shading? Or is he vibrantly displayed to you in, you know, high definition, that he is the Christ, the Messiah? And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, he is your Messiah, which I hope he is. How is your relationship with him? I mean, if we truly believe he's the Messiah, we're going to be like Peter and Andrew. We're going to cast down the nets, forsake everything. We're going to forsake the different things of our life that are holding us down. I'm not saying that we leave our careers and everything like that. In this case, Christ asked Peter to do that, to follow him. But anything that is a besetting sin, anything that's holding us back, we're going to cast that aside to fully serve him. How is your relationship with the Messiah? Do you boldly tell people, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? You're the Messiah. Did you boldly tell the good news of salvation, the power of the gospel, as we read about in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I'd encourage you to think about the Messiah, the anointed one, and your relationship to him, and how you can lift him up and be bold in your affirmation, just as Peter was. We have nothing to be ashamed of, as we talked about in Romans 1:16. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We have nothing to be timid about. We're to be bold like a lion, and to tell people the good news of salvation. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time, closing and song of invitation. Do you believe? Are you convinced?